How you guys doing?
Okay.
All right, Finder and Frog here. Hi, Bernice. How are you? You keeping Demiano out of trouble? Hi, Cheyenne. I see you. Hi, Wild Bill. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Your word is far richer than I am able to convey, Heavenly Father, but I pray as we move through Ephesians that we do it at a pace that you have ordained and that you would help us to make practical application of your word. I can go over the nuances of language and sentence structure and theology, but it means nothing if you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, aren't cementing these things in place in practical ways that your people can lay hold of. So I pray that as you spoke through Balaam's donkey so long ago in the book of Numbers, that you would speak through this donkey tonight. I'm just the donkey du jour. I don't think it much matters who the donkey is. If you can speak through donkeys, there's hope for every one of us. So use this for your glory. Fill us again with your Holy Spirit, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in the book of Ephesians, if you would like to turn there to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We went through some heavy-duty stuff last week, and if you weren't here, I would just like to present a little background. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are theological in content. Some people have a difficult time plowing through theology, but I don't see it as theology so much as God revealing himself to us. First three chapters are all about what God has done for us, not what we can do for God, not what God expects of us. But in all of Paul's letters, epistles as they're called in theological terminology, he's always telling you up front what God did. What God did. God did this. He started this whole enchilada. He created everything. So he starts with God reaching out to us. Religion has us reaching out to God. And Paul says, no, you guys got it completely backwards. This is simply a response to everything that God has already done for us. So when I found out about the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty on his cross for what my sins deserved, who could not respond to that love? I mean, that's just the most intelligent thing I can think of to do. Somebody loves you like crazy. It's easy to respond to that, especially when it's a perfect and holy love that comes down from heaven above. But it said to us, if you can back up a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul reminds us of a quote out of a psalm that none of us would have interpreted this way. In Psalm 68, 18, it talks about God taking his rightful throne in Jerusalem someday. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, nah, he was prophetically talking about Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid the price. You can add nothing to that. It's not Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus church membership, Jesus plus whatever version of the Bible you're reading. It's Jesus alone. And there's nothing we can add to that. We tend to think that we're saved by grace but kept by works. And so now that I'm saved, I got to act all holy and I got to hold my hands like this all the time and be bowing in prayer and wear long shawls. No. The Pharisees did that. Just talk to the Lord because you've got a personal relationship with him now. There's many times that people will call or stop by the office and say, Pastor Jim, can I talk to you? Sure. Well, what does God want me to do in this situation or that situation? Do I look like God to you? You should ask him because he hasn't told me anything. So if you want to know what God wants you to do, you should probably talk to him, not me. You know, I am not the intercessor. I'm not the go-between. Let me tell you something you don't know. My prayers are not one iota more effective than yours. It's a real revelation to some people. I mean, because some people would say, oh, if the Pope were to pray for me, then I'd really get healed. I'd really get prayed for. You know, prayer is prayer. Your prayers are as good as anybody's on the planet. And God doesn't want you sounding in your prayers like somebody else. He wants you talking to him out of your heart, not your head. So forget about the rote prayers that we may have learned as kids in various denominations. It's intimacy with the God who created the universe and sent his son to pay the price for our sins so that we could have fellowship with him. Otherwise, you're stuck with religion. That bores most people. It's dead. Won't do you any good. Ty.
What about the verse that talks about that righteous man?
Prayers availeth much, James talks about. And he uses Elijah as an example. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Do you think that Elijah's prayers are more efficacious than yours? Let me ask you question number two. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, are you as righteous as anybody on this planet? Yes! That makes you a righteous person. Pray, and pray fervently and earnestly. And you know what? God is going to answer your prayers just like he did Elijah's. The mistake you and I make is we go, Elijah, dude, holy. Guy prophesied, called down fire from heaven. I mean, who can put ourselves in that category? He was called a righteous man who prayed fervently, effectively. Nope. False theology. Here's why. What does your Bible say? How many have sinned and fallen short the glory of God? How many? Does that include you?
Oh, yeah.
Especially you. I know you. Some of you guys came out of massive sinner backgrounds. Okay? Have you been made righteous and holy and pure by the blood of Jesus Christ and your faith in him? Thank you, Lord. Then I'm as righteous as it gets because I'm covered in the holiness of Christ. Not my good works. Isaiah says all of our good works are as what?
Filthy
rags. I'm thinking old garage mechanics, you know, little red rags that you wipe the grease off your hands, and after about 6 years, they start growing bacterial cultures on there that you really, you know, and you're thinking, that's nasty. That's just nasty. Yeah, that's me at my best. That's why I came to Christ. If I was counting on my good works to get me into heaven, I was a dead man walking. I knew that. I knew what my sins deserved. Your sins may have been different, may have been bigger, may have been smaller. Who cares? We have all, say all fallen short the glory of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for removing the barrier between us and a holy God that our sins caused. And so your prayers and mine are efficacious. I'll tell you the prayers that are not effective. The ones that are selfish, that are born of your flesh instead of asking in accordance with the will of God or the word of God, those prayers come from the flesh, not the spirit. So you don't count on those being honored anytime soon. Does that make sense? John says you have anything you ask if you ask according to the will of God. That is a very important, you can't just say ask anything you will, because we'd all be out there praying to win the lottery, have a yacht show up in the backyard, and some chauffeur pull up in a Rolls Royce to drive us to work. God knows a stupid prayer when he hears a stupid prayer. He's a good father. He's not going to give you stupid stuff, but he'll give you anything you need in this life to fulfill his perfect will. He will give you anything you need to fulfill his perfect will, and you go, great. What's his perfect will? That you draw as close to him as you possibly can so you can know what his perfect will is. I can't tell you. Each of us walk a different path. And you've already come through very unique experiences that were custom tailored just for you. You probably didn't like a lot of them. You know, that time you fell off the roof thinking you could fly and broke your leg. You know, you're thinking, why did I do the things I do? We can all look back on 10,000 things we did and wish we hadn't. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why do I remind you of that? Not to rub your nose in it, but to keep you humble. Keep you humble. We're all learning. We're all growing. We're all teaching. That's why we study the Word of God together, because no pastor has arrived. No pope has arrived. No cardinal, despite the red robes and the red beanie cap, they have not arrived. All have fallen short. So we look to Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 8, when he, Jesus, ascended on high after his death and burial and resurrection, he rose. He led captives in his train, those who had been captive in that double compartmented place called Sheol, the Hebrew place of the departed dead. But then he gave gifts to men. And I wanted to focus on that for a little bit. If you want to know more about Sheol, this place of the departed dead, prior to the cross of Jesus Christ, jot this down. Luke 16, verse 19 and following. It's a story, not a parable, but a story of a rich man and Lazarus. and how they both die ultimately. The rich guy winds up in hell. But he's talking to Lazarus, who's on the good side of this place called Sheol. And there's a wide gulf, a chasm between them. It's like talking to somebody over the Grand Canyon. One part of it is hell, the other side of it is, you could call heaven. It biblically is called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side, known by a variety of names. Like Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. Okay, so we had this double compartmented place down there. Looked like a contact coal capsule where you got two sides joined together, but the stuff over here can't get over there. The stuff over here can't get over there. So it's Pastor Jim Etheridge's patented contact coal capsule theology describing what happened to people when they died before the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, because Jesus ascended into heaven, now what happens to believers that die is to be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. He's not in Sheol anymore. In fact, all of the good compartment of Sheol, he took all those that have been captive there, that's what this passage refers to, and he took them to heaven with him. So all of our dead departed that have gone on before us who have died in faith in Christ Jesus, they're in heaven. But there's still half of Sheol that exists, and you call it hell. Now think about hell for just a second. Nobody in the Bible talked more about hell than Jesus because he doesn't want anybody going there. You got to work hard to get to hell. You've got to walk literally over the dead body of Jesus Christ to make your way to hell, but he'll let you if you choose to. But I encourage you not to trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept this gift of grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. Who would not? You all just admitted to me you're a pack of sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Just say amen. Amen. Okay, fine. Now that we got a level playing field here, it means we all need grace. We need mercy. We need forgiveness. And all of that is given us in Christ Jesus for simply believing that he was the Son of God who came to earth to pay the penalty my sins deserve. He died, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day and was seen, according to 1 Corinthians, by over 500 eyewitnesses. That's pretty strong testimony in a court of law today, isn't it? 500 eyewitnesses? Suppose you were accused of robbing a bank and hauled into court, but you could round up 500 people and says, nope, he wasn't there. He didn't do it. 500 people? Not guilty. Case is dropped. You're gone. Cool. So our faith rests upon historical fact. This really isn't a matter of faith. This is a matter of it happened. You got to deal with it. It happened. Now, you could say, well, I don't believe the resurrection happened. Well, maybe you don't believe George Washington crossed the Delaware River on December 25th of 1776 either, but he did. So it doesn't much matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. You may believe differently, but it's like the guy who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Does it much matter what he believes? What matters is what's real. He can deny the reality of the laws of gravity all the way down, but can I tell you, he's still going to make a big splat on the ground when he hits. That's reality. So whether you accept the reality, the historical reality of Jesus Christ or not, is irrelevant. It took place. You're going to have to deal with it this side of glory or the next. Your choice. Your choice. Choose wisely. All eternity hangs in the balance. These are important decisions. Choose life. Choose Jesus. Just surrender your heart, mind, soul, and strength to him. Say, Jesus, I believe the historical facts. You are the Son of God. Now, would you be my Lord and Savior? We can acknowledge the facts regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Facts don't save. Jesus does. So until you make it personal, you just have good theology in hand. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. A pagan can say that. I believe that Jesus died. A pagan can say that. I believe Jesus was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. A pagan could say that, but it doesn't mean they have a personal relationship with Jesus. He comes by invitation only. You invite him into your heart, confess your sins, repent of them, accept him as the risen Lord that he is. Guess what? He comes to make your heart his home. And all of us in here got testimonies. Yeah, my buddy, Freddie. We all got testimonies to the radical things God has done to us. He has changed me. I mean, you may like me now a little bit. Man, you should have seen me in my BC days. I'm not that old. I don't mean before Christ. On the calendar, I mean before I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. My BC days, it's not a guy I like to remember. But when I do from time to time, it keeps me humble. Because I remember where I came from and I'm grateful for where I'm at. Does that make sense? God, I think today is looking for an army of faithful believers like you and I that believe the promises of God, have entered into the personal relationship, and then live like it. Not by self-effort, but by the power of His Holy Spirit. You need power? Ask. You feel tapped out in a situation over your head? Lord, help me. He loves those kind of prayers. Best prayers in the Bible are the shortest ones. Did you know that? When Peter got out of the boat and started walking to Jesus, and Peter's walking on the water, the guy who suffered from hoof and mouth disease, seems like every time he opened his mouth, it was only to put in the other foot. He just got way ahead of the Lord so many times. Pig-headed guy, you know, he reminds me so much of me. Or Tracy, anyway. Maybe Jason, you know, but we were all kind of the guys that got out of the boat by faith, but weren't sure we could continue walking on the water. And when he saw the wind and the waves, notice that, you take your eyes off Jesus, you start sinking. Okay, you start looking at sin or self or circumstance, you're going down. You gotta elevate your eyesight, man. Keep it on Jesus, pray fervently. But when Peter looked around the wind and the waves, he started sinking. And I gotta believe, right as the water is about here, as he's going down for the count, he cries out, "Lord, help me!" It's just two words in the Greek, "Ah!" kind of a prayer, you know? That's a good prayer. Short, to the point, aimed in the right direction, believing Him for great things. And he didn't drown. I'll tell you what, the next time you feel like you're drowning, either financially or spiritually or physically, you know, cry out to Him. Doesn't have to be long or fancy. It shouldn't be long or fancy. If it is, you don't realize how short a time you got. Take the last breath of air you can and cry out to the Lord. How many times in Scripture say, cry out to the Lord, cry out to the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord? The Psalms are littered with that kind of verbiage. It says not only did He ascend into heaven in verse 8 there, but it says, and then He gave gifts to men. This is not the Christian version of Santa Claus at Christmas. That's not the kind of gifts he's talking about. Romans 6:23 refers to eternal life as a gift. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's it. That's part of the gifts that have been imparted to us when Jesus rose. In Acts chapter 1 in verses 1 through 5, it outlines that Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem, he tells his disciples, until the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given. Now that you are saved, you've got the Holy Spirit. It may not feel like it. Maybe you don't get the Holy Spirit willy-dillies inside or praise and worship, and maybe you do. I don't know. But the bottom line is, based on the promises of God, you have the Holy Spirit if you know Jesus Christ. End of discussion. Okay? But that's a gift of God. Jesus said, unless I ascend back to the Father, the Holy Spirit can't come. So if you're in love with Jesus tonight, if you've repented of your sins and asked Him to be your Lord and Savior, you've got His Holy Spirit. You've got it. And you got all of Him. He doesn't come in pieces. Some people say, oh, yeah, but I want more of the Holy Spirit. You got all you got it back when you first got saved. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a subsequent experience that's episodic in nature. It comes in episodes. And sometimes when you need more of the Holy Spirit, He gives you more not of Himself, but of His power, His wisdom, His strength, His insight, spiritual gifts. And that's the last mention of it. The gifts that Jesus gave to men when He ascended are listed in only four places in Scripture. And I want to go over this briefly because some of you don't feel like you're spiritually gifted. Some of you have been beat down enough by life, you don't think there's anything good in you that God can use. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. I want to go over the spiritual gifts very briefly. Paul does not give a breakdown of what each of these words mean in the Greek language, so I won't bore you with those details as well, although I'll try to give you a handle on some of it. There's only four places in the New Testament that outline spiritual gifts that have been imparted to the church by the Holy Spirit. The first of those places, feel free to jot it down or con $2 out of somebody and get a CD after service, Romans 12, 6 through 8, or, by the way, everything's available online for free. Get online, you can download this, every sermon I've ever preached. Romans 12, 6 through 8, Paul says, we have different gifts. Different gifts. We're not all the same. You have gifts that I don't have, and I have gifts that you don't have, unless, of course, you would like to preach Sunday morning. Connie, would you like to preach Sunday morning? How come? There's only, you don't have that gift. Cool. See, well, I'll tell you how you know you have that gift. If you feel more comfortable preaching in front of 35,000 people than you do 35, you have the gift of teaching. One time Chuck asked me to preach for him at Costa Mesa when I was on staff with him. And Chuck was gone, so Romaine, the Marine Corps retired drill sergeant, came out and he said, there's 35,000 people out there. And I said, yeah, that's cool. He goes, and by the way, you're live on a radio listening audience over 100 radio channels up and down the seaboard, radio listening audience over a million people. Don't screw up. That's helpful encouragement, isn't it? So if 35,000 people aren't, intimidating enough for you, he tried to play that card. Okay, now it's 1 million 35,000 people. To me, it doesn't matter. My job is to feed sheep, not count heads. I was just there to open up the Word of God and share the Word of God with people. Why? I feel comfortable doing that because I have the gift of teaching. It's what I'm called to. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. And that hyphenated word is found later on in the gift list. But let me just plow you through this one. We each have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, that doesn't always mean predicting future events. Sometimes the Old Testament prophets would say, thus saith the Lord, shape up or ship out. That's a paraphrase, but you get the idea. He was confrontational often. So it's not always predictive, but sometimes prophecy is. And some of you have that gift and you don't even know it. But let him use it if he has that gift according to his faith. If his gift is serving, some of you are servants par excellence. Some of you are the best deacons and deaconesses on planet Earth, and what you do is amazing to me. I could name names, but I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I won't. But I watch what you do, and you make me proud. Man, because Jesus said greatest in the kingdom of God is what? The servant of all? So this gift of serving, while people minimize it, I think it's one of the greater gifts. The gift of teaching, it's nothing. That's nothing. Gift of serving, when I watch you serve, and in the areas that you serve, the things you do, I'm just in awe. I love that. It's a legitimate spiritual gift. Let him serve if his gift is serving. If his gift is teaching, you know what? Give him an opportunity to teach. And we do that so many times in so many ways in this church. If his spiritual gift is encouraging, some of you got that gift. It's just a nugget that God gives you to build up somebody else. They're down in the dumps. They got stuff coming against them in the world. And all of a sudden, you step up to the plate and you go, man, build you up. Let me encourage you. Let me love on you. Let me pray with you. Let me pat you on the back. I think you're doing a great job. And you don't even realize it, but the spiritual gift of encouragement is in operation. That is so cool. I think that's one of the coolest gifts there is. And here's why. Because nothing feels better when you exercise it and somebody walks away with a smile on their face that came to you with a frown on their face. You don't need the gift of counseling. You need the gift of encouragement. Pray for it. Because if there is a need in the world today, it's to be built up instead of plowed under. Just build people up, man. Love on them. Encourage them. And then everything will turn out just fine. That is the gift of, it's a spiritual gift, and let him encourage. If his gift is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. Some people have deeper pockets than others, but you don't have to be wealthy to exercise this spiritual gift. Remember the lady who went to the temple to worship, and it says that she gave 2 little copper lepta, as the word is. Some translations call it pennies. It was worth a fraction of a penny. And she dropped these two little rough-edged copper coins in the offering plate. And Jesus told his disciples, she's given more than everybody else put together.
And they went, what?
We saw the rich guys dumping in the $100 bills. She gives two little copper coins worth a fraction of a penny, and you say she gave more. And Jesus said, well, she gave out of, the others gave out of their abundance. She gave all she had to live on. That's a person who has the gift of giving. That gift trusts God. So even if you're poor as a church mouse, you know, and God lays it on your heart, man, you got two cans of beans and weenies. Give one of them to your starving next-door neighbor. You know, you got a two-for-one coupon for chili cheese conies, foot-long chili cheese conies at Sonic, you know, and maybe you know somebody or somebody who's with you who's starving to death. Can you tell I haven't had dinner?
Yes.
Chili cheese dogs, it's the stuff of heaven, anyway. But, you know, buying something for somebody else or going to the grocery store and you pick up a can of soup for your house, well, pick up another one for the food pantry. Some of you have the gift of giving to an extravagant proposal, and I want you to know, I see it, and I love it, because for you, there's crowns in heaven waiting. Isn't that glorious to know that there is nothing that you do by faith in this life that doesn't carry an eternal reward, whether it's the gift of giving or serving? But it says if his gift is leadership, you know what? Let him govern diligently. I'm surrounded by seven men on your church board that always try to do, hi, George. How's my buddy doing? Hi, Linda. You keeping the big lug out of trouble? It's a full-time job, ain't it? Yeah. Where was I? The leadership. Oh, George is one of my elders. You know what? My elders have been around this place a long time. I asked them a couple of years ago, how long you guys been here? I tallied up all the numbers. Your church board has been here collectively 125 years.
Whoa.
Those guys. Some of them have been with us for 28 years. So it doesn't take long to add up to 125 years of collective service. And I shake my head and I go, that's the gift of governing, the gift of leadership in operation. And they love getting together. We don't vote over anything. We pray over everything. And our criteria is what is the will of God and what is best for the sheep. That's how we make decisions in this place. We don't vote on anything. I don't see that happening anywhere except when Jesus was executed. And the Sanhedrin cast their vote. Second gift list is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, where Paul would write the church at Corinth and say, now to each one of us, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given for the common good, for the good of everybody, for the good of everybody. To one person, there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, literally a word of wisdom, a logos of wisdom. It is not pronounced logos. It's not long O's in the original language, it's short O's, logos, and it means word. So every once in a while, has God ever done that to you, where somebody is talking to you and all of a sudden, a word comes to your mind, go, dude, I know what, I just know right what to say. And something comes out of your mouth and the first thing you say to yourself was, that was good. I didn't see that one coming. Yeah, that's because it wasn't you. That was the Holy Spirit of God imparting to you what? A message of wisdom or a word of knowledge by the same Holy Spirit. Or he'll reveal something to you that you could not have known otherwise. I remember when Terry came to the church early on and she said, what's my name? And God told me what her name is. And I said, your name's Terry. Your real name is Teresa, but you go by Terry. She goes, how do you know that? I don't know. God. God. It blew you away, didn't it? He still does. God reveals stuff like that. So sometimes, if you're open to the Spirit, I'll tell you how this works. When I'm talking to other people, when they're talking, I'm praying. Especially in a counseling situation. When they're talking, I'm praying. They think I'm looking at them and just considering their words. I'm praying. Praying that I got something intelligent to say when they stop talking. Sometimes they just never stop talking, but I have to insert my foot in there somewhere because every once in a while I'm praying, God will answer that prayer and say, you need to do this. You need to do that. This is what Scripture says. Most of my counseling is simply telling them what the Word of God says and how to put it into practice in their lives. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge. You can do it. Ask for it. Because mark my words, sometime this week, something intelligent has to come out of your mouth. You should ask the Holy Spirit to give you the words so that when somebody else needs something from you, you got something to give them. Otherwise, you're trying to dip water out of an empty well. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're never going to be able to minister to anybody in the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So don't try to dip in water out of an empty well. Don't sit there and go, man, I got to say something. And then you come up with something and it would have been better for you to keep the mouth shut. A poet once said, better to not speak and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. Okay, sometimes it's wisest to zip the lip, but sometimes a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom will be given you by the means of the same Holy Spirit. To another one, the gift of faith by the same Holy Spirit. Don't you know some Christians in your life and you go, man, they got faith that's unbelievable. Nothing shakes them. They're just a rock. You know people like that, and you stand in amazement. That's a gift of faith in practice, where they're not easily moved by the circumstance of life. To another one, gifts, plural, of healing. In other words, there's different ways to heal, different manifestations of this healing gift. It can take Jesus one time. I mean, he never healed two people the same way. Sometimes he said, you're healed, and it was a done deal. And then sometimes, I remember one guy, blind guy, this was one I do not encourage you to try. Jesus, blind guy said, I want to see, and Jesus spit in the dirt, made some mud. My grandkids do this all the time. They spit in the mud, make a little mud puddle, a mini mud puddle, and then he packed it in the guy's eyes. And you're going, what? But God apparently, by the power of the Holy Spirit, had told Jesus, this is how I want to heal this time. It's different every time. Let God be God. But pray for healing and pray to receive the gift of healing, which is, by the way, given for others, not you. Paul, three times, prayed that the thorn in his physical flesh would be alleviated. God said, no, I'm not going to heal you, Paul. Paul could heal thousands, but he couldn't heal himself. Spiritual gifts aren't given for you. They're given to you so you can minister to other people. Spiritual gifts are not given to selfish folks. It's not about you. It's about serving others by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Gifts, multiple, of healing by the one same Holy Spirit. To another, miraculous powers, the ability to do miracles, stuff you can't explain, like Moses parting the Red Sea. Have you tried that? I don't suspect you and I'd have a lot of luck, because that was a miracle that was given at the moment it was needed. Wasn't ever repeated again. Sometimes miracles take place. I pray for miracles. To another one, the gift of prophecy is given, either forth-telling the Word of God in a predictive sense or sharing the Word of God with somebody by the power of the Holy Spirit that puts them back on course. It's not always predictive. Don't get weird about prophecy. Doesn't mean that you hang from chandeliers, bark, howl at the moon, and bring your trampoline to church for service. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is meant to build up and encourage other people, not to be abused or to make you look wacko. To another person, distinguishing between spirits. It's the gift of discernment. I find women outscore men 10-1 on this one. God made women discerning. You guys got radar that pokes out there 100 miles. And nobody can get away with anything, because you know what's true and what's not. You know. They can deny the truth a million times, but you know. And it's not just woman's intuition. It's that gift of discernment. Dougie came up to me the other day. Dougie is one of our folks in operating in a pastoral role here, and he's taken over the bookstore and doing some great things. Dougie came to me and says he had like 4 or 5 books in his hand. I said, well, what about this book? Should we keep it in the bookstore? And I said, well, is it biblical? Short test. And he said, well, here's one book. And I said, well, this is easy for me, because this guy I know is anti-charismatic. So I turned in this guy's commentary to 1 Corinthians 12 to see what he had to say. And he said, the spiritual gifts are not today. Really? That was said by a man who claims to be a world-class teacher. He has the gift of teaching that he exercises every Sunday. But then he turns around and says, the spiritual gifts don't exist. Really? You're a living example that the spiritual gifts do exist, Bronco. Why can't you see that? So I said, pitch the book. Anybody who says the spiritual gifts don't exist, do we need discernment in the church today? Do we need wisdom, words of knowledge, words of comfort, encouragement, mercy, service? We need those spiritual gifts. In fact, Paul would later say in his discussion of the spiritual gifts, they're all going to be here until that which is perfect comes. As far as I can tell, we're still an imperfect church. We need the spiritual gifts. It helps us get from here to there. We're an imperfect church. The perfect Holy Spirit of God has perfectly imbued each one of us with different gifts. How come we can't all have all of the spiritual gifts? Because then you wouldn't need anybody but you. We wouldn't be a body. We'd be a bunch of zillions of independent people that never pray together, never talk together, never minister to each other. No. We're meant to be interactive. This church is an interactive experience, if I can use that term from our this current generation. I'm totally out of touch, but I heard that buzzword one time, you know. But if we get in touch with each other on that level, it forces us to be interdependent, doesn't it? Not codependent. That's a bad word. Codependent means you come to me and look for me to give you all the answers to your life. Yeah. Do I look like God to you? He has a longer beard. He's older than me. He's older than me, too. So you'll never get the two confused, you know. 5 minutes with either one will show you who is who. But the gifts are necessary in the church today. And then Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12, as he wraps up verse 10 there, to another spiritual gift is given. You can speak in other languages, unknown tongues. And a language you didn't. When God gave the gift of tongues to my wife, He gave her 4th century Latin. I've got my graduate degree in ancient history, and when I had her share her tongue with me one time, I went, "That's crazy. We haven't spoken this language since the 4th century. How does she know how to speak in 4th century Latin? Because she took a crash online course? No. She was praying earnestly one day, all of a sudden she started speaking in a language she didn't even know what it was. I did because of my history background, but I was amazed. It's a powerful tool that she uses in prayer. I don't have the gift of tongues, but she can't preach her way out of a paper bag either. So she's got gifts, I got gifts. Do you remember Rocky I, the original Rocky movie? You know, Paulie said to Rocky one time, he said, "Hey, how come you like my sister?" And Stallone answers back and he goes, "Well, you know, I got gaps and she got gaps and together we fill gaps." That's the church. That's the church in a nutshell. Listen, you got spiritual gifts I don't have. I got spiritual gifts you don't have. So we become interdependent on each other. You know, that makes what wisdom God expressed. So not only are there different languages that edify your prayer life and allow you to pray powerfully as the Holy Spirit intercedes, but to another person, the interpretation of those languages. A third listing of the spiritual gifts, and notice that they're not the same because there's a wide variety of spiritual gifts. You are gifted. Say, "I am gifted." Now say it like you mean it. I am gifted. Doesn't matter if anybody on the planet agrees with me, God does. And with God, one is a majority. I'm good. He says I'm gifted. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 12:28 is the third listing of the spiritual gifts. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, workers of miracles. Now stop right there. He's talking about gifted people now. So believe it or not, I am God's gift to you. Some of you think, can we take this gift back? But that's what he's saying, that not only has he given spiritual gifts to the church, but spiritually gifted men to exercise oversight in the church. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles. Ephesians chapter 2 told us previously in verse 2 that they were the foundation of the church. Jesus handpicked these guys. They're the foundation of the church. So first of all, that's why the word first is mentioned there. But second of all, prophets were necessary to instruct the church, to share not only the practical application of God's word, but often it was predictive. Like when Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, prophets were keeping the church out of trouble and still do to the present day. Third of all, God has appointed in the church teachers. I feel good about that because my name, I'm in the list there. And then workers of miracles, those having the gifts of healing, those able to help others. Some of you have the gift of helps, but you minimize that spiritual gift, and you shouldn't. One gift is not greater than the other. All are necessary in the body of Christ. Those with gifts of administration, again, you see the plural, gifts, plural. There's a lot of different ways the gift of administration can be played out, and I don't have any of them. I can't organize my way out of the bathroom. One look at my desk, you go, he does not have the gift of organization or administration. I know. I don't mind admitting I'm handicapped in that area, and many others. Got that. But I praise God for the people that He does raise up in this church that are able to do things I couldn't do if you put a gun to my head. There is nothing that's more frustrating than to operate outside of your spiritual gifts. Trying to exercise a spiritual gift you don't have only winds up in frustration. For instance, if I were to pick one of you at random and bring you up front and then say, Connie? Okay, I won't pick on Connie. Got to pick on somebody I know I can trust. I'm looking. Bear with me a second. Who in this room does not have the gift of tongues?
I do not.
Come on up here. I can pick on Wendy. She's a good sister. Been with me a long time. Wendy, in front of all of these people that are loved by God and saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to speak in tongues.
Blah, 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 blah.
That's the unknown language. That's not 4th century Latin. Not sure what that was. Maybe 3-month-old talk. Gaga, goo, goo.
18-month-old talk.
Now, suppose I kept leaning on you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to speak in tongues. Would you get pretty frustrated after a while?
I'd probably crumple up and have a migraine and say, I can't do this
anymore. I would. That's like me when for 6 months before Shirley got here, I had to balance the books of the church. Oh! It was like having a daily root canal with no Novocaine. I would have rather had a hole drilled in my head than to do that. I hate this. And every night I would go home crying and whining and murmuring and grumbling and complaining, all of which are very godly qualities, of course, according to Scripture. But I was trying to operate outside of my spiritual gifts. I can't do this. You can operate outside of your spiritual gifts for a short time, but it'll kill you in the long run. I couldn't do it. Every day it felt like I'd been wrestling alligators for 14 hours. I can't do this. It took such a toll on me. You know, when Shirley said, well, I've been running the books at Acorn Petroleum for the last 25 years, I think I could handle the budget of your church. Oh, great. I'm so glad to see you. Where have you been? Don't try to operate out of your spiritual gifts, and don't ever put that trip on somebody else. Because my wife is the senior pastor's wife, a lot of people say, well, then you're the head of the women's ministry, right? She doesn't have the gift of teaching. Don't ask her to exercise it. Don't ask my wife to teach, or I'll ask you to speak in tongues next Sunday morning. Okay, turnabout's fair play. You can't ask anybody to operate outside their spiritual gifts. Just because she's the pastor's wife does not mean automatically she can play piano and she can run the women's ministry and she has the gift of teaching. That's a lot of assumptions that are unbiblical. But stereotypes keep that pressure on my wife. How would you like the pressure of operating outside your spiritual gifts? It doesn't fit. So we don't do that in this church. I don't allow anybody to do that to anybody. So people that come in the church from time to time says, I think everybody can speak in tongues. Yeah, it's unbiblical. I'm glad you can. Hallelujah. There's the door. I don't allow people to come in here and put pressure on us to exercise spiritual gifts we don't have. My job is to protect the sheep. I will protect you. False teachers abound. They always have. My job is to protect you from them. And the best guard against false teaching is to know what the Word of God does teach so you can spot error. That's the gift of discernment in application. But Paul, as he discusses there in 1 Corinthians 12, I just need to share this with you, and I'm not trying to get you off track. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 31, there's a series of rhetorical questions at the bottom of this. Next one. Okay, the one before that. Okay. Uh-huh. It says, in my notes, Paul, in the discussion of these spiritual gifts, he asks a rhetorical question, but in the Greek language, the particle of negation, M-A, it means not in Greek. Starts each of these questions, these rhetorical questions, and it demands a negative answer because of that particle of negation at the front of the center. So Paul literally says, not all are apostles, But you already know that. Is your name Peter, James, John? Are you one of the 12? Okay, you're not apostles. You shouldn't have a problem with the rest of the list. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. So anybody that tells you that everybody can prophesy is not in touch with the Spirit of God. Paul says in words that could not be firmer in the original language, you all don't have all of these spiritual gifts. That's fine. Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. Not all work miracles. Not all have gifts of healing. Not all speak in tongues. There goes the Pentecostal movement. Pentecostal movement, modern Pentecostalism says everybody can and should speak in tongues. It's not biblical. You may have the gift of tongues, great, but don't try to pressure other people into standing in front of other people, because I've seen that done. One poor guy in a Pentecostal church, I was there because somebody made me, but anyway, he's getting baptized, but when he came up out of the water in this Pentecostal church, they stuck a microphone in his face in front of 1,000 people and said, "Well, just let it out, brother." And this poor guy who just got baptized had no idea what that meant. Let it out, like a burp or pass. What do you do? What are you talking about? You know, let it out. Let it all hang out. He didn't know exactly what they meant. So the pastor clarified, "No, speak in tongues." And my friend didn't have the gift of tongues. And he knew that guy wasn't going to let him out of the tub until he said something. So you know what he said? He rode motorcycles. So he said, "She rode a Honda," as opposed to Suzuki or Triumph motorcycles or Harley Davidson's. But he said, "She rode a Honda." And the guy said, "Well, praise the Lord, he got the gift of tongues." No, he didn't, but he was pressured to fake it. We can't do that to each other. It says there, Paul, in the strongest language, if you can't speak in tongues, that does not make you inferior. You are spiritually gifted. Just say that again. I am spiritually gifted. Whether you speak in tongues or prophesy or have any of these other gifts, one is not better or worse than the other. The best gift is the one that God has for you. That's the best gift. Exercise that one and be faithful to it. And now, lastly, we come to what we have here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, if you still have your finger in your Bible there, where our lesson begins. It was He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles. Say some. Not all of us. Some to be prophets. Not all of us. Some to be evangelists. That doesn't mean you can't share your faith, but there's some people, that's their burning passion. You take a Dougie, for instance. Man, this guy's a walking Billy Graham kind of a dude, and I love to see that gift. I don't have it. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. He's an evangelist by the will of God and a servant par excellence. All of us are gifted, but in different ways, and you got to just say, that's okay. I am not inferior because I'm not called to be a pastor or a missionary or a deacon or administrate the books of the church. That does not make you inferior in the least, which was the battle raging at the church in Corinth. They were exalting the gift of tongues and prophecy, and everybody else felt second rate. Has anybody else ever made you feel like a second rate Christian?
You don't know the Greek, you don't know, where's your degrees, you know,
and on and on. There's a long list of people willing to rub your nose in it, measuring you by the metrics of the world. Can I tell you what, if you operate in your life by the power and the gifts of God's Holy Spirit and are doing according to His Word, you're right where God wants you to be, and that's a place of unlimited blessing, a place of unlimited privilege, and makes you an important very important part of the body of Christ. We're all in this thing together. All in this thing together. I just want you to get in touch with what your spiritual gift is and then operate in it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Just use it for the glory of God and the benefit of others. That's what it's about. All of the spiritual gifts. But in Ephesians 4:11, it says, it was He, Christ, who gave some to be apostles. I'm not, but I don't feel inferior. Some to be prophets. I'm not, but I don't feel inferior. Evangelists. I'm not, but I don't feel inferior to Doug. I feel like we're partners in this thing together. I got my gift, he's got his gift, we work well together. And to some, to be pastors and teachers. In the original language, it's a hyphenated word. Pastor, teacher. It doesn't say pastors and teachers. The word "and" does not occur in the original. It says pastor teachers. So I'm a pastor, which means, pastor is a Latin word that means shepherd. Shepherd, I shepherd the flock of God. I am not the chief shepherd. There's only one of them. Okay, he's the chief shepherd. I answer to him. But I shepherd the flock to the very best of my limited abilities. But I'm also a pastor teacher. I love to teach. I love to teach. I can spend endless hours in the study of the original languages and history and culture and stuff that it bore the average normal person. I dig that stuff. I just dig it. And I love sharing it with you, not to overwhelm you. I never want you to feel like Pastor Jim just backed up the dump truck and turned and hit the dump lever and we're buried. I don't want to do that. I want you to appreciate the richness of God's word, however. If you don't ever walk away from any teaching of mine without knowing anything else, know this: God loves you so much. When you don't love yourself, God loves you. When you're at your worst, God loves you. He doesn't approve of sin, but he loves you. Oh, I can't personally hear that enough. You know what the greatest theology of all is? Of all of the theologians that have ever lived since the time of Christ, the greatest theology I taught my kids in preschool: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus. There's no greater theology than that. If you're too sophisticated for that, you're on the wrong track. Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of God." Keep it simple, sheep. That's what the KISS principle really stands for. Keep it simple, sheep. You've heard it stands for other things. They're wrong. It is he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some to be pastors, teachers. Here's why: to prepare God's people for works of service. My job, my Holy Spirit-inspired job, is to give you a kick in the seat of the pants. That's what it says, huh? My job is to equip you, to prepare you. And that word equipping there, interesting word. It is to give you all that you need supernaturally to do the work that God's called you to. My job's to equip you. I do that best by sharing the Word of God with you. You'll never look at Ephesians 4 the same again next time you read this passage. It should change your life, and you have a new and fresh appreciation of how vital you are to God's kingdom program these last days. To prepare you for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's a good architectural term. Built up, edified, until we all reach unity in the faith. The goal is unity, not division in the exercise of the spiritual gifts. In the church of Corinth, they were arguing over prophecy in tongues and which of these gifts was superior to the others. And it was dividing the church, made everybody else in the church that didn't have the gift of prophecy or tongues feel second rate. Any church that makes you feel like a second rate Christian, walk out of. You are a vital and important and beloved part of the body of Christ. Your place on the wall is essential, and you fit a niche that nobody else can. You possess a unique mix of spiritual gifts and calling that make you special in the whole universe more than everybody else. You're special. Even when you don't feel like it, even when others tell you you are not special, the Word of God says otherwise. Here's the goal: reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. This is a knowledge that passes up simple accumulation of facts. This is a knowledge that's born of experience. There's a couple of different words in the Greek language for knowledge. Gnosis is one of them, gnosis. But this word is epignosis, which means an experiential, deeper knowledge than just an accumulation of facts. Facts don't change anybody. If you've ever gone to school, you already know that. Might help you balance a checkbook, but it doesn't make you a better Christian. Only God can do that. And the more we get in touch with the knowledge of the Son of God, the more we pray, the more we search out the Word of God, the closer we get to touching the hem of His garment, getting to know Him personally. This isn't religion, it's the exact opposite. It's relationship. The goal is maturity, as it says there in verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Why do you think Satan invented denominations? It divides the body of Christ. Do you realize prior to 1517, there was only one church on planet Earth? And the word Catholic didn't mean a denomination. The word Catholic was an adjective that meant the universal body of Christ. That's what the word Catholic means. It was never meant to denote a particular denomination. But when Martin Luther, on October 31st of 1517, brought up a few issues by nailing them to the Wittenberg door of the church, he said, "Can we just talk about this?" And the Catholic Church says, "No, how about we excommunicate you for being a heretic? Who are you to dare question the church?" And what he was simply crying is, "Can we just get back to Scripture? I mean, forget the traditions of the church. Sola Scriptura is the Latin phrase that was the battle cry of the Reformers. Scripture solely. That's all you need. You don't need other books to go along with this. This is the Word of God, living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. But the goal isn't knowledge, it's maturity for the Christian. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ means that you will increasingly manifest not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Tracy. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You all need more of that. Just say amen. That's a fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the word is singular in the Greek language. The single fruit of the Holy Spirit is a hyphenated series of words come after. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the rest of that. So you get all of that, whereas you don't get all of the spiritual gifts, but you do get all of the fruit. Cool. The goal is maturity, producing more of that fruit. More literally allowing Him to produce more of that fruit in you. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, spiritually speaking, tossed back and forth by the waves of circumstance, of life. If your eyes are on Christ, you are not. Do you know what a chameleon is? The little animal with turret-like little eyeballs that lives in the desert. A chameleon has a unique ability that you, as a human being, presuming, of course, that we're all human beings in this room. Don't know if we are, but chameleons have two eyes that are on turrets, and they can point two eyes in two different directions. You have, on the other hand, stereoscopic vision, and don't, unless your name is Marty Feldman, then, you know, you got one eye going south. That's fine. Most of us keep both eyes looking in the same direction at the same time. Keep your eyes on God. You can't keep your eyes on God and sin, self, or circumstance at the same time. You can't do it. You have stereoscopic vision. Both eyes look at the same thing. That, by the way, is what gives you parallax. It's what keeps you from rearing the guy in front of you, because your depth perception is because your two eyes are slightly offset and come to focus, and through that triangulation, you perceive depth. People that don't have that are two very unequal eyes often struggle with depth perception. How do I know that? Because I'm one of them that struggles with that. So if I rear-end you going home, understand, I didn't mean to. I just don't have a good set of peepers. Praise God in heaven. If we keep our eyes on Him, everything else will turn out just fine in life. I don't want to be blown back and forth by winds of doctrine, by every wind of teaching and cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. There are people out there that are trying to undermine your faith. There are false teachers out there. There are false prophets out there. How do you know who's who? By knowing the Word of God. Like the FBI does not show their agents counterfeit bills. They study the real deal so they can see a counterfeit a mile away. But they never study counterfeits in the FBI. They only study the real deal. You know the Word of God. I'll trust you to see what the counterfeits are out there by way of different religions and teachings. I trust God with you. Then we will no longer be infants. We've got to grow up, spiritually speaking. Verse 15, instead speaking the truth in love. You can speak the truth and be brutal. Don't ever do that. Speak the truth in love. In love. Doesn't mean I have to mince my words, but it does mean that I have to love you before I say anything. Most of the trouble you've gotten into in life is because your mouth got ahead of your spirit. Am I right? And what came out of your mouth was flesh talk. Thank you, Tracy. I don't want to do that either. Most of the trouble I found myself in life is because I did it. Love to blame everybody else. Instead, speaking the truth, the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. When you become a Christian, you instantly start on a path to become a more truthful person. Now, I'm not talking about when your spouse says, does this dress make me look fat? You just kind of want to walk away and pretend you didn't hear that question, you know, and play with the dog or something, you know. Here's what you should say. Speak the truth in love. Honey, there's nothing in your closet that doesn't make you look dynamite. Huh? I mean, you patent that one. Take that one home with you, man. You speak the truth in love. Let's get off of the, does this make me look fat? Don't even go there. Instead, speaking the truth in love, verse 15, will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. That's the whole goal, is maturity. In the exercise of the spiritual gifts, we're moving in a direction that takes us before the throne of God someday. That's the whole goal. Christ-likeness. I don't live for the things of the world anymore. You've seen that bumper sticker. You've seen that tattoo. N-O-T-W. First time I saw that, I went, not we. What is not we? Well, you don't pronounce it like a word. It simply stands for not of this world. So the things of this world don't attract me anymore. I don't care about things, stuff. I'm grateful for a roof over my head. But quite frankly, as long as it has a garage I can keep stuff in, I don't care if it has a house attached to it or not. I don't care about those things. I don't care if I'm driving a 1996 three-quarter ton beater or a Cadillac. In fact, I think my old F-250 is a better and more reliable truck. I love it. I'm grateful to have anything to drive because anything beats walking. Amen? Are you a thankful Christian? Or are you a Christian so enamored with the things of the world that nothing satisfies you? If you keep your eyes on Christ, everything that he gives you will satisfy you. And go, I'm good. I'm good. As hard as life may be, it doesn't matter. God's got this. I trust him. From him, verse 16, as we wrap up tonight's study, the whole body, that is the body of Christ. And what a picture. Each of us unique. Some of you are fingernails, and some of you are elbows, and some of you are hands, and some of you are eyes and ears. And Paul would talk to the Corinthian church and said, what would a body look like if we were all ears? That's a funny-looking body, right? And a dysfunctional body, because all you can do is hear. And you got so many ears then, it's painful when somebody whispers. We can't all be eyes, ears, lips, and nose, and snouts, and big toes. But you're unique, and you fit together in this thing called the body of Christ. All of it's important. Here's how I know. I used to be a roofer back in the days before pneumatic tools were invented. And we used to hump shingles up on the roof on a ladder before elevators were invented to do the hard work for you. And we had to do it all with nails in your hand and a hammer. On a new roof, they use 3/4-inch nails. Have you ever measured how thick your thumb is? It's about an inch, which means with every hammer blow, you hit your thumb. Every single one. There's 50,000 nails on a typical roof. So you hit your thumb 50,000 times. The test is, do you cuss? When you do, because you're going to go home with sore thumbs, baby. I mean, on a 3/4-inch nail, and the first nail I pick up, I know my thumb is an inch thick, and that nail's only 3/4 of an inch. This is going to hurt. Tick, boom, tick, boom. And that's how we did roofs back in the ancient of days. Me and Fred Flintstone with his clay tablets and iron pencils. Didn't bother me. Didn't bother me. I was just grateful to have a job. Roofing a black roof when it's 110 degrees and it's August and you're in Phoenix. You know, God has to be your strength. He has to be your strength. And you crumble in a New York minute from that. The whole body, joined and held together by supporting ligaments, grows and builds itself up. Your job is to grow in Christ. I can preach my brains out and I can't make you grow. Only you can do that. I can preach my brains out and I can't change you one iota. If I could, I'd tackle you in a parking lot and make it happen in a New York second. I can't. So my responsibility ends when I say amen tonight, and that's where your responsibility begins. Grow. Questions? Grow. Ed has a question. It's only one word. Grow.
It does not end when you say amen because your teaching will stay with us every day.
Oh, God bless you. I love you, Ed. I love you. I want to take you home and adopt you. Can I do that? What a suck up. You know what amazes me? Can I tell you what amazes me? Is that anybody loves me. You know, what you don't know is what I know me. And you love me anyway because you're filled with the Spirit of Christ. And I'm blown away by that. A church should be known for its love, not its knowledge. Not its gold-plated faucets or LED screens behind the guy or tight, skinny jeans. You do not want to see me in tight, skinny jeans. Pointy-toed shoes, plaid shirts with tattoos from here to there. That's not me. That may be somebody out there. I don't know who. God bless them. I always thought if you want to be a millionaire 20 years from now, learn to remove tattoos by laser. You'll be a millionaire because everybody's getting a tattoo. 20 years from now, when they grow up, they're going to say, what was I thinking, dude? You know, I'm covered from head to toe. I look like Charles Manson. What was I thinking? You could be a millionaire. Anyway, that's beside the point. The whole part is what I want to leave you with. Verse 16 is you now have a responsibility to build yourself up in love. As each part in the body of Christ does its unique part. You have a unique place on the wall. I don't know what it is, but I know this. You can pray for your pastor, and I'd sure be grateful if you would. I can pray for you, and it's my delight to do so. I love you guys. I love you guys so much. I think that I pastor the finest church in the entire country because you're it. Because of you, the things you do, who you are, and what I see God doing in, on, and through you, you amaze me. And I'm just a man. I know that the smile of God is all over this place. We're not where we're supposed to be yet. None of us are perfect. We're all a work under construction. But I love what God's done in your life. I love the journey you're on because it's a journey we take together. United we stand. Divided we... Yeah, we ain't going there. We're in this thing together. Through thick and thin, right? Let's say we just grow old together. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Bless my friends. I love them to death, Lord. I feel so privileged just to be able to